I'm going to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be considering verses 22 through 32, Matthew 12, 22 through verse 32. And once you've found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's Word? Matthew writes, verse 22, Matthew 12. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whatever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of coming to the eternal Word of God. An errant theopneustos, God-breathed, eternal and sufficient. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would make our hearts, as it were, a plowed and rich, fertile field, that the seed may take hold and bear much fruit. Father, you know each person in this room. You know our background. You know our future. You know where we are in relationship to you, what we're going through, our fears, our regrets, our sin. Father, meet us all at the point of our need. May in this hour, you through the Holy Spirit, use the Word of God to make us what you want us to be. And there is a big difference in chapter 12 as we continue looking at people's various responses to Jesus. And that chapter 12 gives us what we might call the act of opposition against Jesus. We move from uncertainty, indifference, and unrepentance to violence and anger against Jesus. In fact, it is in chapter 12 that we find for the first time in Matthew's gospel plans to eliminate Jesus. Verse 14 says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired in unison against him as to how they might destroy him." And so two chapters, 11, 12, reactions of people, responses of people to Jesus. The first, uncertainty, unrepentance, indifference. The second, violent opposition against Jesus. Now, as we come to this second chapter, in which it turns from indifference and so forth to violent opposition, right in the middle of this chapter, amidst the mounting opposition against Jesus, right in the middle of this chapter, we are given an incident that helps us, spectacularly so, to understand the spiritual, maybe even cosmic reality behind what's taking place. Draw your attention with me, if you would, to verse 25. Serious words. Verse 25 and following, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by who do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In these few verses, we are given a profound insight, a profound understanding into the reality behind these people, these various reactions to Jesus. And not only are we seeing the unseen background that Jesus is experiencing himself, but the unseen reality that really defines the history of the entire world, including your life and mine. I titled this message, The Tale of Two Kingdoms. They're right there in these verses. You'll notice verse 26. Jesus says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And then in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The tale of two kingdoms, Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. The history of the world, truly, is the tale of two kingdoms. Every time you and I open a newspaper, whether we are aware of it or not, what's before us is the tale of two kingdoms. Our very own lives and experiences are dramatically impacted and defined, whether we're aware of it or not, by the tale of two kingdoms. In fact, the rise and fall of every nation, people, race, family, even individuals, whether they are or not aware of it, lives out the reality of the tale of two kingdoms. The New Testament tells us that God became flesh and dwelt among men in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ looked at the world, what he saw was the tale of two kingdoms. I think it was Steve Brown who said famously, if you haven't passed Satan today, it's probably because you're heading in the same direction. As we look at this text, previously in our study of Matthew's gospel, we've already seen much of the same content in our particular passage. We've already seen Jesus cast out demons, and we've talked extent about that. We've also heard the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being and operating by the power of Beelzebul. We've talked extensively about that. We've seen Jesus' compassion on the broken and the afflicted and all of that. But what's unique in this text, and we'll look at some of it and consider some another day, is we have unique in this particular passage, we have the idea of the binding of Satan. Secondly, the idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, and interestingly, the idea of the unpardonable sin. Now, we're going to get to some of those fringe this morning and we'll save some for another time. But this morning, what I want us to do, because I believe it's so important, is for us to really focus on a biblical overview on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We hear a lot today in Christian circles about the concept of a Christian worldview. I believe that the primary component of a Christian worldview is understanding the tale of two kingdoms. The tale of two kingdoms is primary and critical to a proper or right a Christian worldview. And I believe that we live in unique times, and I could attempt to parse this out, but maybe your finger on the pulse of where we are as a culture and a society, where we are as a world, as a people at this point in history. But I believe that you and I, right before our very eyes, are witnessing an unparalleled collision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And I don't say that in any kind of way to be, you know, ultra, excited or anything like that, scandalous or whatever. I really believe it's taking place, and it's taking place in subtle ways because that's how Satan operates. We are seeing the complete reversal of morality in our world. And as I've pointed out before, it's been said by noted sociologists that there has never been in the history of the world a complete reversal of a moral reversal. And what I mean by that is where once things that were deemed as good have become bad, and things that were once universally deemed as bad have now become good. And because there has never been in the history of a world a complete and total moral reversal, there is also no record of the reversal of a moral reversal. So the question I want to ask is fundamentally and importantly, how does God's word hold forth an understanding of these two kingdoms? I believe it holds it out as a foremost fundamental truth, the foundation of understanding who God is, who man is, who you are, who I am, what's going on around us. As God inspired the written record of his revelation to man, which we call the Bible, God's record, God's revelation of himself and truth to man, the Bible, he chose at the very beginning, as it were, as God sets the stage for the revelation of his truth, at the very onset, he sets forth the person and the reality of Satan. It is as if Satan takes center stage in the opening act of God's revelation to man. Satan and his kingdom is not incidental, it is primary to understanding the gospel. If you're a Bible follower, I'm going to take you to the passages that I'll read this morning. The first will be Genesis 3, familiar passage, but look at it with me if you would. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Here we are, center stage, the opening act of God's revelation to man. Familiar verse, but an important one, a foundational one, setting the stage for understanding of truth and reality and existence. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And by the way, the serpent was the creation of God. He is not eternal, he is a creation. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Again, in verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Stop there. Let's put this in perspective. Up until Genesis 3, the record of human history we have set before us in Scripture is the idea of a perfect Creator God, loving and good, the idea of a sinless, joyful humanity, Adam and Eve, and also a creation that is repeatedly declared as good. Wouldn't you like to go back there? And then everything changes with the introduction of a serpent. In Genesis 3, Satan is not named, but he is characterized as covert, masked, subtle, crafty, deceptive, a perverter of the truth, and most importantly, actively engaged against God and against God's people. Many scholars believe that Genesis, that was penned by Moses, is not the oldest book in the Bible. Before God inspired Moses to compose the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, Genesis containing the creation and temptation account, before God inspired Moses to write Genesis, we have the book of Job. And we believe, scholars believe, there is evidence that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And there is even a very good chance, you may not know this, that Job is in fact the oldest book in the history of the world. We know that Job is older than Genesis because of the kind of Hebrew that is used in the book of Job. In fact, scholars refer to the Hebrew uniquely in Job as Paleo-Hebrew. That is to say, it is the oldest known Hebrew extant in the world, different than the Hebrew that was used in the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Now, if you can hold this together in your mind, when Moses wrote the creation account and the account Genesis, the account of the patriarchs, he did so 400 years subsequent to those events. God inspired Moses 400 years after the events to record what took place at the time of the creation, the attack of Satan on Adam and Eve, the rise of Abraham, and all of that. 400 years after, God inspired Moses to know and to record the events recorded in the book of Genesis, including the creation, the fall of man, the rise of the patriarchs. And so while Genesis records the time of the patriarchs, Moses does so 400 years subsequent to that era, where actually Job, the book of Job, probably is written during the time of the patriarchs. That is to say, 400 years before God inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis. And that would make Job probably a contemporary to Abraham. That means the book of Job would have existed and have been circulated around that part of the world or among those people 400 years before God inspired Moses to write Genesis. And the significance is this. When Moses wrote of an unnamed serpent in Edom, 400 years earlier, God had already exposed the serpent by name. 400 years earlier, the people of that time and era would have known exactly who the serpent was. So let's look at the oldest book in the Old Testament, maybe the oldest book in the world, and let's see how it begins. Look at Job chapter 1 with me for a minute. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, which is in close proximity to where Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest man in all the East. This is a patriarch in his own right. This is what's meant by a patriarch. This is what a patriarch looks like. Verse 4, his sons used to go out and hold a feast in their house, each one of them on his day, and they would send and invite the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, consecrate his daughters and sons, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did this continually. Here's the oldest Hebrew language, the record of a righteous man, a patriarch in his own right. The account of Job is very much in keeping with the biblical record of Abraham and the patriarchs. There's no mention of priests, no tabernacle, no Mosaic law, just a blessed man who loves God, who fears God, who offers burnt offerings, as did the patriarchs, to a righteous God in case sin has occurred. And how are we to understand this? And though Job is a contemporary of Abraham, on the other hand, Job is very much like Adam, isn't he? Prior to chapter 3, was Adam's world like? It was great, blessed, prolific, populating, dominion. God is king, God's kingdom, one of blessing and abundance. But what happens in the case of Adam also happens in the case of Job. Another king and another kingdom shows up. We're still in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, I believe that refers to the angelic host, the sons of God came to present themselves before God. Why? Because they're accountable to God. Why? Because they are the creation of God and God being the creator. And Satan, there he is, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth, walking about on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? Here's an idea flashing back to the Garden of Eden. Isn't he living hedged in, protected, blessed? And his house and all he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands. Doesn't that sound Adamic? Doesn't that sound like the Edomic mandate, work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? Also, the same idea. Verse 11, here's the challenge. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse your face, curse you to your face. And the Lord said to the Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And what happens then? Things go south for old Job, don't they? What is my point? The first book in the Bible, Genesis, the tale of two kingdoms. That's how it begins. The oldest book in the Bible, Job, the tale of two kingdoms. That's how it begins. A conflict in which Satan tempts, deceives, lies, twists, accuses, attacking both the kingdom of God and an attempt to advance the kingdom of Satan. We could jump all the way through the Old Testament and come to the very beginning of the New Testament. And what do we find there? The same old conflict. Matthew, just chapter 4. Just chapter 4. You can turn there or just listen. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, became hungry, the tempter came, said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Verse 8, again the devil took him on a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you. Satan says to Jesus, I will give you all this if you will fall down and worship me. And here's what I'm trying to say. If you think about the canon of Scripture, that is the composition of the Scripture, what do we find? We find that in the first book of the Bible, or even the oldest book in the Bible, or the first book in the New Bible, in the Bible, what do we have? We have the reality of the tale of two kingdoms, Satan. And what we find is that from Genesis 1, or the oldest book in the Bible, Job, to the first book in the New Testament, what do we find? Guess what? The enemy and his kingdom hasn't what? Changed. He's consistent. In fact, we could go all the way to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. What do we find there? Also, we find the conflict of two kingdoms, Revelation 12, 7 and following. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels. Here's Michael, an archangel, a holy angel, and the elect angels, as the Scripture refers to him, battling against Satan and his angels, fallen angels or demons. And it says that the dragon and his angels, Satan and his angels, waged war, but they were not strong enough. There was no longer any place found in them. And listen to this little, in verse 9, listen to this little phrase. It sums it all up. The great dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and called Satan. Got all that? And what does he do? How is he characterized? Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. The tale of two kingdoms. It's our world. Question, what do we know about the kingdom of Satan? Interestingly, the word Satan is a Hebrew word that's basically transliterated in the Greek. It maintains the same phonetic word. But it's used, the word Satan does, in the Old Testament, not only of spiritual entities, but also military entities or even political entities. And basically, the word Satan means adversary or opponent. In a non-spiritual sense, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14, we have a king, Hadad, the Edomite Empire, which is said to be a Satan or an adversary against Solomon in the kingdom of Israel. Another example, for instance, would be 2 Samuel 19:22, where we have two of Israel's warriors, Joab and Abishai, who are said to be Satans or adversaries against King David. But as Dr. Michael Heisner in his work called The Unseen Realm writes, he says, quote, the dark figure of Genesis 3 eventually becomes the mother of all adversaries. He becomes the Satan. Thus eight. There are 29 references to Satan in the four Gospels. 25 of them come from Jesus himself. There are many New Testament apostolic references that speak of the reality of Satan. Just a few to put this all in perspective. For instance, Matthew 12:24 tells us that the Satan is the prince of demons. That is to say that he is the great, powerful ruler of our host of demons, evil spirits, fallen angels, and so forth. Secondly, John 12:31 says that the Satan is the ruler of this world. That's important. He is the ruler of this world. He exercises massive authority and influence in our world. He's the ruler of... Listen, do not underestimate the power and exercise of authority by the Satan. He's the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, shockingly, we quote this often, but do we ever pause and really think about it? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says that the Satan is the god of this world. The god of this world. Wittingly or unwittingly, the entire God-rejecting world ultimately serves and worships, wittingly or unwittingly, the Satan. The god of this world. And regardless of the various names that the world assigns to him, I mean, it could be anything from the occult to the world religions to academic titles and philosophies. It's the Satan. The late British Christian apologist, profound guy, Dr. John Blanchard, writes this. He says, "Of all that Scripture says about the Satan, pulling all of this together, we have a truly terrifying picture, not merely of some kind of vague influence, but of an immensely powerful, amazingly clever, intrinsically evil and destructive person, the ruler and leader of a host of lesser spirits utterly under his control." What about people? How do people fall into these two kingdoms? What is the relationship of men and women to these two kingdoms? Interesting, I don't know that you've ever thought about this, but interesting, when the scriptures speak about these kingdoms, God's word speaks about these two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, in familial terms. It speaks of them as both being familial kingdoms. That is to say, the word familial refers to family. Both kingdoms are family kingdoms. Family kingdoms. We're familiar and comfortable with the idea of God's kingdom being a familial kingdom. You know, the foundation of the kingdom of God deals with the Father and the Son. And by faith, the Bible tells us that we become children of God. God becomes our Father. We're made part of God's family. We're given his inheritance. You get it. We are brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, over which God is our Father. Everybody say amen. We're familiar with the familial nature of God's kingdom. But Scripture also describes Satan's kingdom as a familial kingdom. John 8:44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie because it's his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. You are of your father, the devil." In Matthew 13, we have Jesus' explanation to the disciples as to what he meant in the parable of the wheat and tares. It's profound, really profound. Matthew 13, 36 and following, "Then he left the crowds, went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And Jesus said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Here is a parable in which Jesus really describes all of human history. The world is like a field. God plants truth, seed, and it jumps up, springs up, and those who receive it and spring up as a result of God's truth, God's salvation, are his children. But all that is confused as the other kingdom plants amongst those tares. And when those tares spring up, they take root, bear fruit. They're not sons of the kingdom, they're sons of the devil, wittingly or unwittingly. And what we have and where we live is in a world, as Jesus describes it, an entire world that is consisted, made up of those who are of one familial side of the kingdom or the other. And ultimately, the world, this world that is made up of both wheat and tares, will be judged at the age of the harvest, the final age, when God dispenses angels to reap. Acts 13:10, the Apostle Paul says to a sorcerer, "You are full of deceit and fraud. You are the son of the devil, and you are an enemy of all unrighteousness," or enemy of all righteousness. Amazing. Now, when you and I think about familiar language, sons of God or sons of Satan, sons of the devil, one of the main ideas in that idea is the idea of sonship, sons of God, sons of Satan. And what's the importance of sonship? Sonship has everything to do with the image of the Father, right? Now, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, amen? You look like your Father. Christians are to look like their Father. And if you don't look like your Father, you might not be a child of your Father. Look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is critical. And you know what? And as Christians, this ought to shake us free from any sort of lackadaisical understanding of sin in our life. This ought to have a power punch to it. And it's meant to. But it's also meant to inform us. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, the Apostle John writes, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." That doesn't mean that Christians don't slip and sin. We do. But the idea of practicing sin is the idea that sin defines your life. You are, as you live out your life, a sinner. And the one who lives that way is of the devil. Why? Because the devil lives that way. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. He is defined by sin, isn't he? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What does he mean by that? Jesus Christ has come into this world to destroy sin. Hallelujah. No one who is, here it is, born of God. Here's the sonship idea, familiar. No one who is born of God practices sin. It's not that we don't blow it. We do. I confess to you every Sunday morning that I blow it. Because he abides in him and cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are what? What's the next word? Obvious. Self-evident. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And here, of course, are Jesus parsing out the two great commandments, loving God with all your heart, soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself, right? With that in mind, think with me just for a minute about what I might call the less than obvious distinctions between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Less than obvious, there are certainly obvious distinctions, but maybe some that you don't think about. One of the glaring distinctions between the children of God and the children of the devil is this. Children of God, guess what? They know they're children of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit is given to us to tell us and remind us that we're children of God. How about the children of the devil? Do they know they are? For instance, when Jesus says to the Pharisees, John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil because you want to do the desires of your father." Do you think the Pharisees agreed with that statement? Dead right, and proud of it, right? Of course not. Even though they're plotting the murder of Jesus in keeping with the one who was a murderer from the beginning, like Father, like Son. A second less than obvious distinction between the two familial kingdoms, not only do the children of God know their children of God, whereas the children of the devil may or may not know, mostly not know, the other thing is that the kingdom of Satan, Satan's kingdom, is covert, while the kingdom of God is exposed. Exposed. You know, in our political talk, we talk about transparency. The kingdom of God is transparent, while the kingdom of Satan is covert. In fact, one of Satan's strategies is to convince people that he doesn't exist, that he's not real. Even spiritual people, not necessarily Christians, spiritual people. I see this all the time. People with bumper stickers, with stickers talking about the existence of angels and guardian angels. I never see anything about Satan. Now here we are in the month of December, or excuse me, October. Think about how the idea of Satan and demons has been almost caricatured and borderline childish in our culture. Or, on the other hand, absurdly, horrifically, Hollywood horror movie stuff, right? None of that's true. You remember, "Oh brother, where art thou?" Petey says, "I've always wondered what the devil looks like," to which Everett responds, "Well, there are all many manners of lesser imps and demons, Pete. But the great Satan himself is red, scaly, with a bifurcated tail, and carries a hayfork," end quote. Well, that sums it all up, right? And so through either exaggeration or denial, Satan persuades humanity that there is no such thing as a devil. And why is that important? Because if there is no Satan, there's no reason to be armed. There's no reason to anticipate his attacks. There's no reason to be prepared. No reason to seek shelter in Christ. One of my academic friends, John Fesco, writes about Satan's use of the mundane. And he does so by referring back to St. Augustine, who once charged the politicians of ancient Rome at his time, Augustine did, of the corruption because they were offering their countrymen what they called spectacles of entertainment. In the ancient world, Rome's spectacle entertainments featured in coliseums and amphitheaters scattered throughout the entire empire were a major part of every facet of life. These spectacles included gladiator contests, hunting of animals, even mass execution. And Augustine's point is the satanic and the demonic often takes on the mundane form. Rome presented these spectacles for entertainment purposes, for amusement, for pleasure, and these spectacles touted the idea that life was cheap, death and violence were a form of entertainment. And Augustine himself wrote this, quote, "For such demons are pleased with the frenzy of the games, with the cruelty of the amphitheater, with the violent contest of those who undertake the strife and controversy." Augustine goes on, "By acting this way, pagans offer incense to the demons with their hearts, for the deceptive spirits rejoice in such seduction. They feast upon the evil customs and the notoriously vile of life with those whom they have misled and entrapped," end quote. If Augustine looked at the games of that time and saw the satanic and the demonic propagated amongst an unwitting population, don't you ask how much more so today? Clearly, Satan's kingdom is advanced through covert and mundane. Think about the difference. What about the kingdom of God? What is it? It's to be proclaimed from the housetops. It's to be unabashedly declared to all the nations of the world. It's to be demonstrated by any means possible. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a lamp that is lit and not to be hidden under a basket, but is to be placed on a lampstand for all the world to see. Satan's kingdom is covert, hidden. And by the way, because Satan's kingdom is covert and it advances in darkness as members of the kingdom of God, what is our response? The Bible tells us that we are called as Christians to expose the kingdom of darkness in light. Ephesians 5 says, verse 8, "Walk as children of light." Verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather instead of expose it all." Verse 13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light," i.e., shine your light on it, right? I am struck by how forefront the reality of Satan and his kingdom was to Jesus, to the apostles, to the early church fathers, and to the reformers. In fact, Luther, as he defended the gospel in the 15th century Reformation, he found himself in great debates, often written debates, academic debates with scholars and leaders of the church who denied the truths of the gospel. And if you ever take the time to read the works of Luther, what you'll find, and as Luther was engaged in these battles over truth, oftentimes, very often, he went behind the scene and he saw his component or his opposition as a tool of Satan. He didn't see that he was fighting Eck or who. He saw himself as fighting Satan. Think of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." What does he say? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What is that little word? Jesus. Jesus. A woman by the name of Ewan Stoddard. She was raised as a missionary kid in France, studied German at Wellesley College. She earned her master's in theology from Westminster Seminary, California. Her and her husband David in 2001 moved to Eastern Berlin as missionaries. Ewan Stoddard writes, after a few months on our mission field, a post-communist, dead, atheistic region, my family and I were reeling from the shock. No, not culture shock, though there was plenty of that. It was the shock of coming face to face with demonic forces beyond our comprehension. Numerous strange events had transpired. Liters of urine poured onto our baby's stroller. Blood spattered on our apartment door. A small hole drilled into our front door indicating a planned break-in. The hole was used to insert a small probe camera before breaking in. In addition, much sickness, poor sleep, even the awareness of evil presence. As Christians, we can be sure of the existence of Satan and demons because the Bible plainly depicts them as fallen angels whose work in the world to oppose God and his people, to deceive and blind unbelievers from the truth. We have a very real adversary who roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And as Ephesians 6 describes it, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against evil forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ewan Stoddard continues, she said, the devil is bent on destroying Christians and their testimony and stopping the progress of the gospel. What we experienced was normal for our context, and many other missionaries can testify to similar kinds of things happening to them. I call these sorts of scare tactics, quote-unquote, demonic bullying. In a place where the number of Christians is less than 1%, the rest of the population is consciously or unconsciously worshiping the enemy. This is not surprising at all. Satan does not want people to be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the light. He will use ordinary, frustrating events to harass the believer, and occasionally he will employ extraordinary means to bolster his scare tactics. This spurred us on to pray more fervently. We started teaching our children to wield the weapons given to us and described in Ephesians 6, especially prayer and God's word. We came to expect attacks and to be alert, but also not to be paralyzed by them. When we started evangelistic meetings in our moon, one of our five children eventually became sick every week without fail. Satan's attacks became almost predictable. It was almost laughable. Instead of canceling the meeting, we would call one of our dear teammates to come babysit and to pray on the top floor while we had the meeting downstairs. We learned not to be intimidated and to pursue our calling anyway. We have never experienced an attack of that order again, but have taken advantage of the gift of prayer on behalf of our new teammates who have faced and will face similar onslaughts. It is an honor to be able to speak from experience and to comfort those with truths of God's sovereignty. Like Jesus, like the apostles, like the early church fathers, like the reformers, here is Ewan Stoddard, a highly educated woman, a wife, a mother, a missionary who became aware of the reality in their life experience, aware of the reality of the tale of two kingdoms. And the response was she and her family took serious the biblical provisions necessary to overcome the enemy. I'm almost done. If you'd go back, a couple more points and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I'll read it. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder the house? A couple things we need to get from this. First, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The verb to come upon you is what we call the aorist tense. It simply means, guess what? The kingdom of God is here. It has arrived. It is already a reality. And what comes with that? Because with the coming of Jesus and the arrival of the kingdom of God, in a sense, to some measure, our enemy is bound. Bound. Verse 29, or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder the house. Who is the strong man's property in this case? In context, it is the man that Jesus has just delivered from demonic possession. When Jesus casts demons out, it's a direct assault on Satan's possessions. With the coming of Jesus, guess what? The kingdom of Satan's kingdom is under attack. Remember, the Bible tells us that the gates shall not stand. Everybody say amen. Listen, have you ever been attacked by a gate? Gates don't attack. Gates are attacked. And when the gates of the kingdom of darkness are attacked, God's promises, they cannot and will not stand. Why? Because Satan has been bound. Every time a person trusts in Christ, guess what? It is taking the strong man's possessions. Why? Because he has been bound. I love Jesus' quote there. It comes from Isaiah 49, verse 24 through 25, and the original says this: can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. That's the context. What about you? What about me? Look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll pray. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, in his introduction, Paul's writing to the Colossian believers in the city of Colossae, modern-day Turkey, and he says to them, you know what, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, he's talking about their salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. Verse 10, so you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfast and patience joyously. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share, here it is, talking about sons of God, in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Why? Verse 13, this is every Christian, for he rescued us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for delivering us from the domain of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that the story doesn't end when the serpent tempted Eve. And the story doesn't end when Satan questioned Job's loyalty. And the story doesn't end when the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Are you really the Son of God? No, there's another character that will enter center stage. And it is the one who will ultimately, violently, and fatally bruise the serpent's head. Father, thank you for the salvation that is ours. And though we live in this world, and often we, even as Christians, don't see our circumstances, don't see our politics, don't see our neighbors, don't see our job, don't see our world, our nation, ourselves in the midst of a tale of two kingdoms, we should. Because it's real, and it takes place moment by moment, unfolding throughout the course of history until Satan is cast into the pit below forever and ever. We do pray, Father, that you would give us spiritual eyes, and like we learned from the testimony of that dear missionary woman, help us, Father, to be aware that the clash and the collision does exist, and to be patiently and endurantly engaged in the means of grace that you have given us that we might be victorious over his kingdom and over his temptations. Father, for the person that's here this morning that has never trusted in Christ as Savior, believe upon Jesus and you will find yourself like many who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Don't let Satan deceive you anymore. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us you will be saved. Teach us this morning, Father, as we come to the means of grace in your table, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.